We are in Numbers 24. We are continuing the story of Balaam out of the Old Testament. And we are doing it for this reason. In Revelation 2:14, talking to the church at Pergamos, Jesus said, "I have a few things against you, because you have there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam." And then he defines doctrine of Balaam as, "Balaam taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." Now, so far in the story, we haven't seen that. So far in the story of Balaam, we've seen that Balak sent for Balaam a month's journey away and asked Balaam to come because he was a diviner, to come and cast a curse against the children of Israel. But in the first two attempts to do it, once up on the mountain and once down on the plains, both times he ended up blessing Israel instead of cursing them. So we still haven't discovered what this doctrine of Balaam is, where Balaam taught the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit this fornication. And so we don't know yet where in the story that is. So we're digging for that so that we can determine what the doctrine of Balaam is. And we stopped at Numbers 24 last week because I said we're about to get into a very heavy prophetic section in the book of Numbers, and it would be better to just look at it in one evening instead of trying to tie it up last week. So we are at 24:1. Balaam has been taken a third time by Balak to go and look at the children of Israel. He's not able to see them all at once. Each time he's been able to see what says the uttermost or the outside of the group because it's such a large mass of people. Verse 1 says, "When Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he didn't go, as at other times, to seek for enchantments," in other words, to curse them, "but instead he set his face toward the wilderness, away from the children of Israel. Balaam lifted up his eyes, and he saw Israel abiding in their tents according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God," look at that language, "came upon him." That's very interesting language. The Spirit of God has now landed on Balaam, and Balaam is going to prophesy an accurate future of Israel, and it's going to include messianic language. The question is, was Balaam saved because of having the Spirit of God upon him? Well, we're going to look at several verses tonight from several books of the Bible where you hear that Balaam is an enemy of God and of God's people. And certainly in the book of Revelation, it says the doctrine of Balaam was bad for Israel and included not only fornication, but sacrifice to foreign idols, that this all happened through Balaam. So here we have an example of God sending his Spirit and landing on people who are his enemies, very much the way it happened with King Saul, the first king of Israel, who, it says very specifically, prophesied, the Spirit of God fell on him, and he prophesied, and yet, it says very specifically that the Spirit of God left him, and later he was vexed by devils. So this leads us to, again, one of these very specific Old Covenant, New Covenant distinctions that is kind of our topic on Sunday mornings, but it ties in here. In the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, you see places where God's Spirit lands on people, some saved, like David, some not, like Saul. And he uses those people, but again, it's an external Spirit of God. It's not the indwelling of the Holy Spirit like you see at Pentecost. I think that's why it's so important when Jesus, talking to his apostles and talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit, said, "I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you." And then Paul would pick up that language and say that Christ has said, "I will never leave you, I will never forsake you." That's very important language. For Christ to say, "I will never leave you, I will never forsake you," it's very important to Jewish followers who would have known throughout their scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, that God's Spirit was likely to leave, that it would come and be on people. They would prophesy, and then the Spirit of God would leave, and these same people could end up falling away completely and even being held by devils, as Saul was. And so for Jesus to say, "I will come to you, I will send the Spirit, I will pray to the Father, he will send you another comforter, he will be with you, and he will be," and the next preposition was, "he will be in you." And then you get the whole theology of Paul, where Paul says that the Holy Spirit being in you is the seal of your redemption. and that it is the down payment of everything else God promised you. Completely different activity of God's Spirit in the new covenant than you see in the old covenant. You got that? So here you have it again. The Spirit is going to fall on Balaam, and Balaam took up this story and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said which heard the words of God and saw the vision of the Almighty falling but having his eyes open. He says this, verse 5, how goodly are your tents, O Jacob, how good are your tabernacles, O Israel. As the valleys are they spread forth as gardens by the riverside, as trees of line aloes which the Lord hath planted, and as cedar trees beside the water. He shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. I don't know what your other translations say there for verse 7. Agag is a form of the word Gog. Remember we talked about Gog and Magog and the kings of the earth? And I told you that Gog was a designation for all foreign kings. So every other non-Israelitish king fell under the heading of Gog. This is the same root. Agag means the kings of the earth. All of the various kings will be conquered by the ultimate king of Israel. Well, who would that be? Of course, that's a Christological prediction. That his king, Israel's king, shall be higher than all the kings of the earth, and his kingdom shall be exalted. Verse 8, God brought Israel out of Egypt. He has, as it were, the strength. Well, the King James used unicorn. You've probably got a mighty ox or some mighty animal there. And he shall eat up the nations that are his enemies. He shall break their bones and pierce them through with his arrows. Does that sound familiar? Numbers 24, verse 9, speaking of Israel, he couched, he laid down as a lion, and as a great lion, who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blesses Israel, and cursed is he that curses thee. Now remember, he was brought there to curse him, he ends up blessing him, and the reason he does it is he says, blessed is he that blesses thee, cursed is he that curses thee. Now that language should sound very, very familiar to you. Somebody turn over to Genesis 12. The first three verses, if you would, Mike. And Tom over there, turn to Genesis 49. We'll start at Genesis 49. This is the place where Jacob, who's had his name changed to Israel, is blessing his sons. He has already given the physical birthright blessing to Manasseh and Ephraim. But now he's brought in the 11 other sons and goes through them one by one, starting at Reuben, his firstborn, and says basically he's been passed over because he slept with his father's wife and he's given up his inheritance. The firstborn didn't get the inheritance. And then he goes through each of them and gives descriptions of them. When he gets to Judah, he uses very specific language that says that a lawgiver will come through Judah, and that the scepter and lawgiving will never depart from Judah. That even though the physical land promise, even though the physical inheritance all went to Ephraim in specific, that still the lawgiver will come through Judah. And the language is this exact language that we just read here in Numbers 24. So, Tom, why don't you start at Genesis 49:9? What does that say? We might want to start before that.
You are a lion's cub, O Judah.
Yeah, go ahead. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. Yeah.
You return from the prey, my son, like a lion. He crouches and lies down like a lioness who dares to rouse him.
Now look, here is Balaam speaking by the Spirit of God saying, he couched like a lion, he lays down as a lion, and as a great lion, and who shall stir him up? Same language. So that imagery of Judah as a lion is very important in God's predictive language, which is why in the book of Revelation, when we see Jesus, he is called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. So it's very messianic language pointing to the one who would be the ultimate king. And when you see the four living beasts that are before the throne of God, they have four faces, the face of a man, the face of an ox, the face of an eagle, and the face of a lion. And all four of those speak of a character of Christ, and all four of those speak of one of the four Gospels, which all testify to Christ. So this lion imagery is very, very important. And then you've got Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Is that correct?
Yes.
This is God speaking to Abraham about his descendants And he's going to say the same thing regarding blessing and cursing that you just heard the Spirit of God say through Balaam. Read it for us.
Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed.
So there you go, the promise that through him all the nations of the earth will be blessed, and then said, whoever blesses you, I'll bless. Whoever curses you, I'll curse. Balaam here, speaking by the Spirit of God, says the exact same thing about Israel. He was brought there to curse them. He ends up blessing them. And his summary statement concerning them is that blessed is he that blesses Israel, cursed is he that curses Israel. Now let me say also, nowhere in the Bible, anywhere, is that promise of blessing and cursing as regards Israel ever rescinded anywhere. You have a great many folk in the church walking around saying, God's done with Israel. He's cast them off once and for all. He wants nothing more to do with them. Those promises don't belong to them anymore. They belong to the Gentile church now. Church replacement theology takes over. And they, in essence, end up cursing Israel, despite the fact that God has said now at least twice and as many more times through the Bible, and in fact, Paul even brings it up in Romans 11, this same notion that God, once he has blessed someone, can't be unblessed. God is not a man that he should lie, the son of man that he should repent. And Paul picks it up in Romans 11 and says that God, who never changes, would never turn from having made a promise. And having made promises like that to Israel, those promises still stand. So I am more prone to think that God will keep all his promises to Israel, and I'm more prone to bless Israel at every opportunity because I would like to be blessed. It's a completely self-involved theology. I'm such a picky guy that I am trying to think of Paul's exact words here, and it's bothering me that I can't. Oh, there it is. Okay. This is the covenant that I shall make with them when I take away their sins. This is Romans 11, 27. Yeah, we'll start at 26. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer and turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is New Testament, New Covenant. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins, future tense, because the ingathering of Israel hadn't happened yet. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for you, the Gentiles' sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had the unconditional promises from God. Why? Because verse 29, the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. God never turns from his gift or his calling. For concerning the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. And he goes on to say in verse 30, for as you Gentiles, in times past did not believe in God, yet now you have obtained mercy through Israel's unbelief, even so have these also now believed, these Israelites, that through your mercy they may obtain mercy, for God has concluded them all in unbelief so that he can have mercy upon all. That's deep. So deep, in fact, that it made Paul then say, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways are past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who's ever been his counselor? He's saying that Israel remains in a state of blessedness from God all the way back here, all the way back to Genesis, first book of the Bible. This promise of blessing is given to Israel, and here's Balaam saying, as they're in the wilderness wandering, coming out of Egypt, that state of blessing and cursing as pertains to Israel still stands, and then Christ comes and dies, goes back to heaven, and you have Paul picking up that same idea and saying, Israel will continue to be blessed and be ingathered, and all those promises are theirs, because the gifts and the calling of God are without turning from. God never repents of what he says he'll do. Not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should repent. Has he spoken, will he not do it? Has he said, will he not make it good? All right. I am now in verse 10 of Numbers 24. Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he smote his hands together at him. And Balak said unto Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, and behold, now you have altogether blessed them these three times. That was money well spent. Therefore, now flee unto your place. Run, buddy. I'm not happy. I thought to promote you to great honor, but lo, The Lord has kept you back from honor.
Yeah, I like that part.
Yeah, isn't that funny? Yeah, that God that you prayed to has kept you from the honor I could have given you. So Balaam said to Balak, "Didn't I tell your messengers when you sent them to me? I said, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, that I cannot go beyond the commandment of the Lord to do either good or bad of my own mind. But what the Lord says, that will I speak. And now behold, I will go unto my people. Come therefore, and I will advertise thee," old King James, "I will tell thee, extol to thee, what this people shall do to your people in the latter days." Okay, I'm going home. Since you sent me home, I'm going home. But by the way, I got news for you. It's not good news. These people you wanted me to curse, they're going to be your enemies from now on, and they're going to wipe you off the planet. So thanks for asking.
He also preached against free will.
Yes, he did. Yes, clearly. The electing sovereign power of God shines through this, doesn't it? Verse 15. So he took up this story and he said, "Balaam the son of Beor hath said, the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling and yet having his eyes open." Verse 17, "I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not close." In other words, this is a future prediction. This is out in the future somewhere. "There shall come a star out of Jacob, and there shall be a scepter rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth." What is the last word in verse 17 say in some of your other translations?
Tumult.
Tumult is the correct translation of that word. All these children of tumult, all these ones that are fighting against God and fighting amongst themselves, and he will come, Christ will come in the latter days and defeat all those people. Isn't that exactly what we've read in all of the Day of the Lord passages? That when Christ returns with that sword out of his mouth, he's going to defeat all his enemies till the blood runs to the bridles of the horses through the valley of Megiddo. We've read all this language. Well, here is Balaam, who came to try to curse these very same people and said, through these people, this conqueror is coming, this star out of Jacob, the scepter that's going to come out of Israel. Verse 18, "Edom shall be a possession, and Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly." Now that's very interesting. He just said that he's going to smite the corners of Moab and that he's going to take Edom. So now Daniel comes along and says that when the Antichrist comes along, the little horn, and sets up his kingdom, and the children of Israel are to flee into the wilderness, he tells them to run to
Edom,
Moab, and Ammon. Isn't that interesting? So here he is predicting that same thing that Daniel's going to pick up later and say, that's where you want to run, because that's the one place the Antichrist isn't going to get to, because God's going to hold him back. And then Matthew 24 comes along and Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation set up in the temple, then you know to flee into the wilderness. Abomination of desolation, a very specific Daniel phrase that would drive them back to the very passage where Daniel tells them where to go. Edom, Moab, Ammon. Balaam said that would happen. Almost as if God knew what he was doing, huh?
Imagine that.
Yeah. I've often said, if I didn't worship the God of this Bible, I would have to worship the guys who figured out how to write it.
I know, yeah.
Isn't that remarkable? Yeah, all these little bits and pieces that all fit together and all give credibility to each other, that they're all talking by that same Holy Spirit, because they all end up saying the same thing from all these different vantage points. Unaware that the other person has these things to say, or is going to say, or is connected to, as if the book had one author. So, out of Jacob, verse 19, out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion. That's exactly right. That's a Christological phrase. And he shall destroy him that remains of the city. And when he looked on Amalek, he took up this story and he said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that he shall perish forever. Do you know who Amalek is? And the Amalekites? You've heard of the Amalekites? You know who Esau is, right? Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Esau had a son named Eliphaz, a name I'm happy has fallen out of popular use.
Yeah.
Eliphaz had a son, Amalek. Amalek is the grandson of Esau. So the Amalekites are the Esauites, who are now in the Middle East what we know as Arab nations. here is the promise that when Christ comes back, the ancient enemies of Israel, the very ones who again just this week said that they were going to push Israel into the sea, Christ is going to come back and defend them. Why? Because he is, after all, the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's going to come back and defend Judah, which will be a big shock, I think, to the Amalekites. Verse 21, and he looked at the Kenites. Now, this is really interesting, the Kenites. I got to talk about the Kenites for a second. These are not people who were married to the Barbieites. Thank you. Okay. The word Kenites, actually, at its root, means metalsmiths or metallurgists, people who work in metal. If you read anything about Petra, are you familiar with Petra? Petra is the rose city carved into the rock over there in the area of Edom. Who'd have thought that? The Kenites are the people who historically are said to have built it. They were the metalsmiths who had the metallurgy to make the kind of tools and instruments to have built this massive city carved out of the rock right there in Petra. So there is this rock city that at this moment is completely abandoned, that there's only one passageway in and one passageway out, and it just happens to be in Edom, the very place where the Israelites are told to flee to, where they'll be safe for the 3.5 years of the... Almost as if God had a plan afoot. So look what he says to the Kenites, thinking about it through that lens. Verse 21, he looked at the Kenites and he took up this parable and said, "Strong is your dwelling place, and you put your nest in the rock." That's right, exactly. "Nevertheless, the Kenites shall be wasted until Asher shall carry thee away captive," one of the 12 tribes, Asher. And he took up this parable and said, "Alas, who shall live when God does this? And the ships shall come from the coast of Chittim and shall afflict Asher and shall afflict Eber, and also he shall perish," that's Chittim, "shall perish forever." Chittim is an ancient Hebrew name for the Mediterranean islands.
We say Cyprus. This says Cyprus.
Cyprus is a Mediterranean island, yeah.
Kudos for me.
All right. you're right there, yeah. Who were shipping people, obviously, because they were on islands and were one of the early navies. So that area, again, if there's a Middle Eastern war, then yes, those islands of the sea, particularly Cyprus and that area, are going to be involved in any conflict that happens there. So Balaam rose up, having said all this. Oh, by the way, and the word Eber there, they'll afflict Asher and afflict Eber, I think is a very interesting phraseology. Eber is the word, the root word from which we get Hebrew. Eber is also often said to be either father or uncle to Abraham. And so when he was called the first Hebrew, which means sojourner or wanderer, it's likely that that name came from, its root came from Eber, because those were his people. He was an Eberite or an Eberu. So the fact that he said Asher, who is a northern tribe designation, and Eber, which is the Hebrews and southern tribe designation, I thought was very interesting language. Because again, it shows this uniting of the 12 tribes, which will begin when the 144,000 in the book of Revelation are stamped in their forehead as being the people of God, exactly 12,000 out of each of the 12 tribes of Israel. The regathering of Israel begins. So,
question. The tribe of Dan is not in among the 144,000.
Right. And people speculate all the time. They say, well, why isn't Dan in the 144,000? They were the first tribe historically, so this may or may not be it. They were the first tribe historically to introduce idol worship into the northern tribes, so that may be it. But the real answer to why not Dan is because God said so. So to make room for Ephraim and Manasseh, who are both in it, which would have made 13. But God always works in 12s because he likes eggs. Then, suddenly, at chapter 25, verse 1, we know that he's going home. Verse 25, Balaam rose up, he went his way, he returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. And we still haven't found out what the doctrine of Balaam is. Here he's come to curse these people 3 times, he ends up blessing them 3 times, he even predicts their Messiah to come, and even says that when the Messiah comes in his sovereignty to set up his kingdom, that he's going to destroy the Moabites and the Kenites and these folk, and we still don't know what the doctrine of Balaam is, and he's gone home. And then verse 25, or chapter 25, verse 1 says, Israel abode in Shittim, the very place where they were habitating when Balak wanted to curse them in the first place. So they continued to stay there. And look what it says. And the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. Now, part of what we saw in the book of Revelation was that the doctrine of Balaam was that they taught Israel to eat meat sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. So now we've got Israel committing these fornication, these whoredoms, with the daughters of Moab. Why? Why did they do that? Why does chapter 25 just make that leap, remembering that there were no chapter or verse divisions in this book originally? Why did we just make the leap to Balaam went home and Israel, inexplicably, for no good reason, starts cohabitating with the women of Moab? Well, we're going to find out in the chapters to come out that it was Balaam that caused that. So that's what I'll show you here. Verse 2. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. There's the other half of the doctrine of Balaam. Caused the children of Israel to eat meat sacrificed to foreign gods. So there it is, the whoredoms and the foreign gods, right there in those two verses. But Balaam went home. How is that the doctrine of Balaam? So they did sacrifices to their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to these foreign gods. Israel joined themselves unto Baal Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay you every one his men that were joined to Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up, he took his javelin in his hand, he went to the man of Israel into the man's tent and thrust them through, both the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Now, you have to remember, these folks have just been to Mount Sinai. They just got thou shalt not kill. And here you've got this Phinehas, who is so consumed with the zeal for God of seeing the Israelitish people worshiping these foreign gods. And then God tells Moses, just start chopping off heads. Just chop off heads. We'll just stop this. We'll put a stop to this. That the high priest's grandson goes in with a javelin, kills a man and a Midianitish woman right there in the act, drives a spear right through her belly. Was God happy with this? So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. God approved of it completely. Isn't that odd? And those that died in the plague that had their heads chopped off were 24,000. God took 24,000 heads until the high priest ran a javelin through a foreign woman's belly, and then God stopped the plague. Let's see now. Does God change? Does it look like God's a jealous God? Does it look like when God said, okay, let's start with the first command, you'll have no other gods before me? Does it look like he took that really, really seriously? Does God change? Is that still the rule? You'll have no other gods before me in this day of inclusionism that we're in right now, where there's many pathways to God, you know. And God wants everyone to come to him as long as their intentions are sincere, you know. Doesn't matter what gods you're following. Doesn't matter if it's Allah. You know, doesn't matter if it's Buddha. Doesn't matter if it's Bhagwan Rajneesh. Doesn't matter if it's Bahu Allah. You know, it's just all passages to that same old God. See, we read these stories and we think, wow, those people and their foreign gods, they were bad, and God cut their heads off those bad people. I can ride down Old Hickory Road and find the temple to Bahu Allah. That's not hard. The Baha'is are up there. That's a different God. Go read their books. And America's fine with that. We're fine with that. That's good. We're fine with that. When, and I know I've referred to this many times, but after 9/11, when the president was at the National Cathedral in Washington, I mean, he had an imam up there on the platform praying to Allah. The National Cathedral praying to Allah. Head should have rolled. God is patient. God is long-suffering. But when people read in the book of Revelation where Jesus comes back with a sword out of his mouth until, you know, the blood runs to the bridle of the horses, people say, how could he be like that? That's a terrible book you read. That God of yours, he's just mean and cruel. And it's not like he hasn't been warning you ever since Genesis. What he's like and how he reacts. So even though he's being patient during this dispensation of grace when he's gathering his church, once he takes the church out, trouble does indeed start because he is a jealous, righteous judge. And he will judge people and he will slay people by the millions. Back here, 24,000 people because they slept with some foreign women and worshiped some other gods. That's not that bad, is it? Is it really? Sleeping with foreign women, is that really that big a deal? Yeah, they loved them. It doesn't love conquer everything. They loved them. It's not like they left God. They just added some other gods to their worship. They still worship Jehovah. I mean, they knew Jehovah was there. They'd been at the foot of Mount Sinai when he spoke out of the thick cloud and the earth quaked. And then they know Jehovah. They know him. He's the one who brought them out of Egypt richer than when they went in. They know Jehovah. Yeah, it's not that they abandoned Jehovah. And they didn't abandon any. They just added some stuff.
Because they want to make their little life happy.
That's right. You got to make the woman happy. Yeah, so we'll just... So we'll just go with your gods and my gods. We'll compromise. That's good.
He just didn't like interracial relationships.
That's it. Yeah. Which, by the way, I love it when people say that, you know, well then God's a racist. He doesn't like... Go back and read where Moses married a black woman, and it so upset Miriam, his sister, that Miriam came to the temple door with Aaron, by the way, and they went and argued with Moses over this because he had taken a black wife. And so do you remember what God did to her? Made her leprous, white as snow. You want white? You like white? You prefer white? How about leprosy? She had to come back and eat her words and say, you know that whole thing about the... No, we really like her. I'm sorry. We don't. Yeah, you know they had nothing more bad to say about her after that.
So
God defended the interracial marriage. Do you get that? I mean, you know.
So she turned away from her foreign gods and worship.
I mean, the problem wasn't with her. The problem was with Miriam's heart and Aaron's heart, because they actually wanted to overthrow Moses' leadership. They were saying, well, God talks to us. God talks to him. Now here he is over here doing what he wants and taking this woman we don't approve of. Let's go over and tell him a few things. God said, you don't speak like that to my prophets. I chose Moses. And in fact, he even said, I may talk to you in dreams and visions. I talk to him face to face as a man talks to his friend. Why weren't you afraid to speak against the prophet God chose? So now, here, you're white. You happy? How do we get there anyway? Oh, interracial marriages. That's your fault. Okay. Now, my whole point is God doesn't change. God is still just as jealous for his worship and his worship only as he's always been. Always. He doesn't change. You worship God and him only. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. Verse 10, the Lord spoke to Moses, said, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned my wrath away from the children of Israel because he was zealous for my sake among them so that I would not consume the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore, say to him, behold, I give you, give him, this Phinehas, the guy with the javelin, I give him my covenant of peace. Wouldn't you love to know that God himself named you personally and said, I give you my covenant of peace everlastingly? He's got it in a book that's been around for all these thousands of years. I'm okay with God. Boy, that'd be great. And he will have that covenant of peace and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and he made an atonement for the children of Israel. Do you see what that says? That when he went in there and slew the two of them, that was like slaying a sacrificial animal to atone for the sins of Israel. That's the way God took it. That was a sacrifice to God. Now the name of the Israelitish man that was slain, even the one that was slain with the Midianitish woman, his name was Zimri, the son of Zalu, the prince of a chief house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianitish woman that was slain was Cosbi. She was the daughter of Zur, and he was the head over a people, and he was a chief house among the Midianites. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and said, now vex the Midianites and smite them, for they have vexed you with their wiles. wherewith they have beguiled you in the matter of Peor and in the matter of Cosby, the daughter of the prince of Midian, their sister, which was slain in the day of the plague for Peor's sake. So here's God telling Moses, I want you to go over there and kill the Midianites for what they've done. Now, verse 26 picks up the next census. I told you that the book of Numbers is all about count all the people in Israel, and then God brings a plague, and he kills a whole bunch of them. Then he says, okay, now count all the people again. You count all the people. That's how they know how many were slain. And then God brings a plague, and then he says, okay, count the people. And so chapter 26 is counting all the people. So you get a whole lot of the house of him, and the house of him, and the descendants of him, and the house of him, so that you get the numbers. Chapter 27 is a great place to take people who say, well, God makes women second-class citizens. I don't like your Bible because God is mean to women in that Bible. Well, chapter 27 is great because there were a couple of daughters of a guy named Zelophehad who actually come to Moses and say, look, while we've been out here in the wilderness, our dad has died and he didn't have any sons and our dad's name shouldn't be cut off from the inheritance. Shouldn't we get the inheritance? And Moses says, I'll check with God. And goes to God and says, you know, look, these girls over here, they're the only sole descendants of this guy who died in the wilderness. What do you think? And God said, these women have spoken rightly and gives them their inheritance eternally for the when they go into the land and they each get their land allotments and their inheritance. These women got the inheritance that their father would have gotten because God is, in fact, fair and he doesn't treat women like second-class citizens. So then God, in the second half of chapter 27, tells Moses that it's about over for him and that Joshua, the son of Nun, is going to take over, which leads to the Sunday school joke, who was the only person in the Bible with no parents? Joshua, the son of Nun. Okay, thank you. And then chapter 28 talks about offerings. Chapter 29 is a continuation of the offerings. Chapter 30 gets into vows. Chapter 31 starts with this war with the Midianites. Chapter 31, starting at verse 1, the Lord spoke unto Moses and said, avenge the children of Israel of these Midianites. Afterwards, you, Moses, should be gathered unto your people. You're going to die. So this is the last thing that Moses is going to do on planet Earth. His last assignment, go to war with the Midianites. Wipe these people off the planet for what they've done. Moses spoke unto the people and said, arm some of yourselves unto the war, and let them go against the Midianites and avenge the Lord of Midian. Of every tribe, 1,000 throughout all the tribes of Israel shall you send into the war. So there were delivered out of the thousands of Israel, 1,000 of every tribe, 12,000 armed for war. I find that interesting, by the way, that the 144,000 are made up of the 12 tribes, 12,000 from each. And when God went to war with the Midianites, he sent 12,000. That number just keeps popping up. I'm not sure of the significance, but you'll notice that God is not arbitrary. Verse 6 then, and Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 from every tribe, them and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, to the war, with the holy instruments and the trumpets to blow in his hand. And they warred against the Midianites as the Lord had commanded Moses, and they slew all the males, look at verse 8, and they slew the kings of Midian, besides the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba, 5 kings of Midian. Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. That's the end of Balaam. He was slain in that war, counted among the Midianites, counted among the enemies of God, even though he had had the Spirit of God on him at one point and had prophesied. He nevertheless was killed as an enemy. And the children of Israel took all the women of Midian captives and their little ones. And they took the spoil of all the cattle and their flocks and all their goods. And then they burnt all their cities wherein they had dwelt, and all their goodly castles they burned with fire. And they took all the spoil and all the prey, both of the men and of the beasts. And they brought the captives and the prey and the spoil to Moses and Eleazar the priest, and unto the congregation of the children of Israel, unto the camp of the plains of Moab, which are by Jordan near Jericho. Now you would think, with them bringing back this great haul, that Moses would go, good job, well done. Except that they didn't do exactly what God told them to do. And people think far too often that if you just sort of bring enough gifts or give enough money or do enough stuff for God, he'll overlook it if you don't do it the way he says to do it. So here they are bringing the great haul back. Verse 13, and Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the princes of the congregation went out to meet them outside the camp, and Moses was furious with them. Why? He was furious with the officers of the host and with the captains. over the thousands, and the captains over the hundreds which came from the battle. And Moses said unto them, have you saved these women alive? They were told to go and kill the Midianites. They got there and said, we like the women. Well, that was the problem to start with. You liked the women. So they bring the women back thinking they're doing a good thing. Well, we killed the men, but we're not going to kill the women. The women were the problem. So, verse 15, Moses said, have you saved all these women alive? Look at verse 16. Behold, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter at Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Don't you remember the 24,000 heads we chopped off because of these women? But look what it said. It said that it was Balaam's counsel that taught them to do that. There's your clue. Now we're getting a sense of what really happened. He said, I'm going to go home. But you'll notice when the war happened, he wasn't home. He was there with the Midianites. What was he doing there with the Midianites? He was counseling the Midianites how they could really overthrow Israel. Saying, well, if I can't curse them and I can only bless them, maybe we can trip them up if you just do this. Send in the pretty women with the foreign gods. And they'll get so caught up in their flesh with the pretty women, next thing you know, they'll worship the foreign gods. And it was Balaam who taught them to do it, making Balaam an ancient enemy of Israel that God cut down with the sword. So let's look at a few quick verses, and we'll call it here. Anyway, at verse 17, he said, therefore, kill every male among the little ones. That means kill children, by the way. Kill the young man. And kill every woman that has known a man by lying with him. And all the women children that have not known a man by lying with him, you can keep alive for yourselves. But then he tells them to stay 7 days outside the camp for a time of ceremonial cleansing before they come back inside the camp. So God is so jealous for his worship only that he's killing children here. He's chopping off heads inside Israel, and he sees driving a javelin through a guy and a foreign woman as a sacrifice of blood before him. I can see why people sometimes, if they just read that, they go, I don't like your God of the Bible. And your God of the Bible is just harsh and just mean and just... And I say, no, he's just really, really holy. And you don't want to mess with a really, really holy God. Because a really, really holy God will defend his holiness before he will defend you and your children. Because his holiness is what is most important to him. And you mess with that, they'll just start taking off heads and killing children. And that's just the way it is. So now, let's look at, and we'll pass some verses around. Tom, I know you already read once, but go to Joshua 13:22. And if you would, Mike, how about Joshua 24:9-10? You want to read, Tiffany? Deuteronomy 23... verses 3 to 6 will do. Libby is Nehemiah 13:2 in the Old Testament. Find Nehemiah. Micah, Carol. Micah 6:5. Then we're going to leap into the New Testament. Jennifer, you want to read? New Testament, Jude. There are no chapters, so just verses 9 to 13. And then you want to read either one of you? Todd, want to read? 2 Peter 2, you get the big passage, 10 to 17. Every one of those verses, which seems like a good handful, every one of those verses has to do with Balaam. See, it's more than just a guy on a donkey. He shows up in the Old and New Testament, and I think you're going to catch the vibe by the time we get done with Jude and 2 Peter that God does not like Balaam. And you're going to see the doctrine of Balaam develop through all of these verses. So that you'll see why by the time you get to the book of Revelation, you can see God saying, look, I've told you repeatedly time and time again, you have some among you that have the doctrine of Balaam. Get them out. Okay? What have you got over there, Tom? Joshua 13:22, right?
Yep.
Read nice and loud for us.
In addition to those slain in battle, the Israelites had put to the sword Balaam, son of Beor, who practiced divination.
Okay, he was a witch. There's his first problem. He practiced divination. He spoke to the dead. That's a problem. Mike, you've got Joshua 24:9-10, yeah?
Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel, and he sent and summoned Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I was not willing to listen to Balaam, so he had to bless you, and I delivered you from his hand.
So here is God talking to Israel in the book of Joshua, after Moses is gone, and he's bringing them into the promised land. And as God is reciting the major events on their way to the promised land, one of the big events he brings up is, oh yeah, Balaam was brought in to curse you, and I wouldn't let him. I wouldn't let him curse you. In fact, I made him bless you. So again, worship me, because even when this diviner came to curse you, I protected you. God brings it up as a major event on the way into the promised land. Deuteronomy 23, 3-6. This is in the Deuteronomical law now.
An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the tenth generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever.
Now stop. The Moabites are the people who tried to curse him. The Moabites are the people who got Balaam to come and do this. Here's God saying, the Moabites will not come into the assembly of the Lord, even out into the 10th generation. Now, wait a minute. Now, doesn't God love everybody and want everybody to come in? The congregation is where God is. That's where the temple is. That's where the Holy of Holies is. That's where the sacrifice for sin is. And here's God saying, okay, this entire people group, the Moabites, they don't ever get to come in. Talk about election. Here's a whole group of people who said, you're not in. You're never in. You don't ever get to come in. Because their king sent for Balaam, God took a whole people group and said, you're out. Go on, read it again.
Again, or pick up our
list. Read it again.
An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days forever.
Did you hear that? Don't seek their peace, don't seek their prosperity all the days of your life forever, because they tried to curse you. So apparently when God said this whole thing about those that bless you, I'll bless, those that curse you, I'll curse, he meant it. He said they get no prosperity, and they can't even come to the place where God is. Yes?
Did you say who Moab is now?
No, I didn't say who they are. Because for the most part, they were in those wars wiped out.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Right. Hard to find a Moabite these days. And yet, it's a simple fact of history that no group of people have been systematically slaughtered and destroyed more than the Israelites and the Jews, particularly the Jews, all the way up to Hitler. No group of people have ever been systematically exterminated, and yet to this very day, do you have any trouble finding a Jew? No. Jewish temples all over the world. Every country on earth has Jews in them. And these were the very people who everybody else on the earth kept trying to wipe out, but God won't let them be wiped out. But, you know, go get me a Kenite. Find me a Moabite. You can't. All these other, Hittite, get me a Hittite, go on. All these other people groups have been wiped off the planet, but God has continued to bless his people because they're his people, which ought to give us a great deal of confidence and a great sense of peace that when God says that the church are his people, that you know you're going to continue and persevere and be fine because you're his people. And he knows, we're certainly seeing here, that the mighty hand of God in controlling the waves of people groups in history and moving people around on the earth like they're checkers, that very same God who has his hand in control of human history said, I'll take care of you. Right? That's really good news. I think if he can handle the Moabites, he can handle your electric bill. That's my way of thinking. If he can move entire nations and people groups and predict history in advance thousands of years ahead of time, you're going to be okay. Because that's the God we're dealing with. Did you find Nehemiah, dear? Nehemiah 13:2.
Do you want me to start at 1?
Why not?
Okay. On that day they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them. Howbeit, our God turned the curse into a blessing.
The time of Nehemiah is when the time they're rebuilding the temple. This is after Cyrus, the king, has allowed them to go back and rebuild their temple. And as the temple is being rebuilt and they're getting ready to start the sacrifices and stuff, Nehemiah reads out of the books, the previous books, and says, oh yeah, by the way, now that the great temple of God is here, and now that we're going to be sacrificing again, let me remind you of something. The Moabites, they're no part of this. They don't ever get to come in here. Ammonites, they're no part of this. Why? Because they brought Balaam in. That's why. To realize the massive group of people through generations who have fallen under this curse because they brought Balaam in. That's a big mistake. Micah 6:5. Is that you, Jennifer? Oh, it's Carol. Micah 6:5, Carol.
Oh, my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. From Akasia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord.
It keeps coming up. The prophets of God keep bringing it up. Remember Balaam, remember Balaam, remember Balaam. Then you go into the New Testament, the book of Jude, speaking of end times and full of very graphic imagery, right in the middle of all these promises of God coming back in vengeance and coming back with the thousands of his saints and the return of Christ, pouring out his wrath on these ungodly people for their ungodly deeds that they have ungodly done. In the midst of all this, Balaam pops up. Jude 9:13.
Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. That these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, but brute beasts in these things, they corrupt themselves.
No, hang on for just a second. He just said that these people who do evil, he didn't even call them people. Sometimes we go, well, you know, how could you kill all these people, God, and children and taking heads and all that stuff? Jude just said that they're brute beasts. Libby and I use the word cattle because that's the word that the Bible uses. That there are people on earth with no spirit of God who are no better than cattle. And the same way that cattle were used to sacrifice to God as sin offerings, when Phinehas, the high priest, went in with the spear and sacrificed, he was sacrificing cattle before God. Now that is exactly the opposite of the humanistic theology and philosophy that says, you know, every person is good and every person is sacred and the sanctity of all life. But from God's perspective, that's just simply not true. From God's perspective, all people are sinners. All people deserve his punishment. And in grace, some people don't get it. But here's Jude saying that because of their ungodly deeds, they are nothing more. And he even says they have no understanding because they are simply brute beasts. Now, if I say that, I'm going to get in all sorts of trouble. But the Bible says it.
Yeah.
So, okay, keep going.
Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah.
Now look, they ran greedily into the error of Balaam. So now greed becomes part of the doctrine of Balaam. The whole, I want money, and for sake of money, I'm willing to do things that are ungodly, anti-God. I'm even willing to compromise some of those standards that God set up because, after all, it's money. We live certainly in a time, in a generation, where money justifies everything. I think most of us as a society would all have to agree that, for the most part, gangster rap, the really harsh gangster rap, is not real good for us. It's not edifying. It's not making us a better society or a better group of people, but it is justified continually on the basis of, yes, but it sells. It makes money. Money is used to justify everything. And then, of course, you know, well, it made money, so I'll do something good with the money, so that washes the whole thing, you know. God doesn't think that way. He said that greed leads to the doctrine of Balaam, which is, I'll take some money, even if it includes ending up telling people how to do it other than God's way. God has his way, but we can twist it a little bit if there's money involved. I can personalize it a little more, but yeah, what the heck, I'm not popular anyway. I think this has a lot to do with the many New Testament admonitions about caring and feeding the flock of God and not chasing mammon, the world's money. People who would chase after the mammon, who stand in pulpits because there's money involved in it, and certainly there are plenty of ministries out there making plenty of money, saying all sorts of ungodly things on the back of it. The warning is, that they are false shepherds, that they are there scattering the sheep. They are wolves in sheep's clothing, and they all justify it. I watched the interviews. Did you see the 2020 interview with Benny Hinn? So much of what he did was justified on the basis of how successful it was. Yeah, but it's wrong. Yes, but it's anti-God. And this is the same God who's willing to take off 24,000 heads. I mean, this is the same God that's willing to wipe out entire people groups for doing it wrong. So the doctrine of Balaam includes the greed that leads to not worshiping God the way God demands to be worshiped. And by the way, then, since we're here, the New Covenant says the only right way to worship God is through Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So the only proper worship toward God is Christian worship. And that's just a simple fact. But there are whole lots of other folk who will say, well, you Christians, you're so close-minded. Yeah, I'm really, really narrow-minded because I'm on that narrow road leading to that straight gate. And few there be that find it. My mind is very much on that narrow way, that narrow path that leads to eternal life. I'm really, really narrow-minded because the worship of God is something that he is absolutely zealous over. And if we've learned nothing else tonight, we've seen the harshness of the jealousy of God. You don't want to be up against that. God, who doesn't change, is perfectly willing to kill off brute beast humans to glorify his holiness. And to people who don't belong to him, that's an ugly sounding thing. To people who belong to him, they go, well, thank God he chose me. You know? Whew, man, because he was under no obligation to save me, and he did. And he, even Paul said, he willing to show his wrath and to make his judgment known, had mercy on those vessels of grace. He has always, through the Old Testament, shown time and time and time again that he is perfectly willing to pour out his wrath, so it should be no surprise when we get to the book of Revelation and he does it. He always has. But we've lived in this, like I said, this parenthesis, this dispensation of grace, this time of God being incredibly patient and forbearing with humans. And so humans think that just because God hasn't acted in a while, then God must not be there because he's been quiet lately. But he's going to come back noisy, and every eye is going to behold him. And they're going to run for the dens and the rocks and the caves and say, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, because he's coming back in judgment. But it shouldn't surprise us. He's always been that way. Okay, we have one last verse, and we're done. 2 Peter 2, 10 to 17. This has been the feel-good message of the week, hasn't it? Let's all turn over there real quick, and then we'll let Todd read. 2 Peter, find that in the New Testament there, right before you get to the book of Revelation, in fact. We just read out of Jude, and before that you got a couple of Johns hanging around, and then you got your 1 and 2 Peter. 2 Peter 2, starting at verse 10. He's now going to describe earthly, fleshly, brute beast people. All right, Todd, read it nice and loud for us, starting at verse 10.
And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them for the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts, may be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption.
Now, let's stop for just a moment. Did the Bible just say that these kind of evil people, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed? God is not humanistic. But the Bible does. New Testament Bible does. Peter himself, who walked with Jesus, does say there are people on planet Earth who are no better than brute beasts who are made to be taken and destroyed. It's harsh language, but that is the absolute sovereign electing and judging holiness of our God. And that's the God that every human being on Earth is going to have to deal with at some point, and they better wise up about it.
They're choosing to be destroyed.
What?
They're choosing to be
They're choosing to be destroyed of their own free will. That's right.
Yeah,
that's right. Well, yes, and I think it's interesting that one of the few places in the New Testament where you find willfulness is here. Of their own self-will, do they do good? No, of their own self-will, they continue to be brute beasts and sin even worse because their wills are limited to the ability to do evil. But, oh, that's doctrine, you know, we don't like, okay. Verse 13 says, Todd?
And we will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and they cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet.
Now, wait just a second there. Doesn't it say there that he was mad? It restrained the madness of the prophet. That's incredible language. And notice that it says that part of the way that they followed Balaam was that Balaam loved the wages, the money of unrighteousness. There's that greed part again. Keep going. Verse 17.
These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever.
What? God has reserved for them the darkness forever?
False teachers, I like that too.
Yes. Isn't that something? That is such dark language that people are always amazed to find out that that's in the New Testament and that it's Peter writing it. Peter saw a very, very clear distinction. This is the same Peter who writes these wonderful, glorious, fabulous words about the church. He has made us kings and priests to our God. He has loved us with an everlasting love. He has foreordained us to be joint heirs with Christ in everything. And then he talks about those who are not saved. And he doesn't say, we need to get out and evangelize them immediately. We need to give them the choice and the option to be saved the same way we were. No, he says they're darkened. Their wicked hearts are darkened. They have no understanding. They are brute beasts, and God has prepared a place of darkness for them. There's nothing in there about evangelizing them, saving them, changing them, redeeming them. God is going to leave them in that state because, and this is the part that certainly upsets people, God is going to leave them like that because he can. And it's up to him. Now, despite the fact that that's a really, really unpopular theology, it's the only theology in the Bible. And you need to know, and I am convinced that it's in the Bible for this reason, you need to know as saved people that God was under absolutely no obligation to save you. And that he is perfectly willing to judge, to condemn, to kill, and to commit people into outer darkness, where Jesus said there will be wailing, weeping, and gnashing of teeth. Not pleasant. And yet, with the complete power, ability, righteousness, holiness, and absolute necessity to judge, he's not going to judge you. Wow. Why? Because he has decided in his grace to instead put his everlasting love on you and give you the great glory that it says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man. What great things God has prepared for those who love him. So that's the doctrine of Balaam. We'll pick up from there in the book of Revelation next week. So next week we'll pick up there. So what is the doctrine of Balaam? It is based on greed. It is teaching people to worship foreign gods. Yeah, and committing fornication. And those things were all combined in the downfall of Israel. So the doctrine of Balaam that was going on in the church here that God wanted out was greed, foreign gods, committing fornication with people who were anti-God. Got all that? And by the way, it doesn't take much stretch to see that stuff going on all the time in the church these days. But the church kind of winks at it. As long as you bring your money, you know, no problem. So, all right, any questions? Wasn't that a cheery message?
Yes.
Yeah.